We will be favored this morning with discourse by Brother Aaron Keymichael, and it's entitled The Day of Judgment. The Day of Judgment. Brother Aaron.
Good morning, and thank you for the hymn and the prayer. I think this is the first time I've ever heard the Chicago class sing a cappella. Our title is The Day of Judgment this morning. When we read the prophets in the Old Testament, we notice that their prophecies were primarily for the nation of Israel, whether to the northern kingdom of Israel or to the southern kingdom of Judah or to both of those. Occasionally, the prophets and their messages were for other nations, and Jonah and his prophecy of Nineveh was an example of that. Or they were to a combination of nations in addition to the nation of Israel, such as Isaiah. Now, often the message that God conveyed to the prophets was one of judgment. This judgment was because of the recipient's misbehavior towards God or to his people. In the case of Israel, this behavior took many different forms: idolatry, harlotry, pride, unbelief, etc. In the case of the surrounding nations around Israel, it was conquest, capture, or destruction, all behaviors against the nation of Israel. Though the reaction to the message by the recipients varied, they understood the prophecies to be literal to them, and the words of those prophecies have a fulfillment that they personally would receive. There was no doubt in their minds that the judgment was pronounced against them. Sometimes the prophecy was heeded, and repentance took place. Usually, though, the message went unheeded, and the recipients paid more attention to the messenger, the bearer of the message, than the message itself. And oftentimes, the messenger was mistreated, imprisoned, threatened, or a combination of all of those. This judgment was to be executed swiftly and surely to them in their day. It was to be their day of judgment. But the immediate punishment upon nations or peoples is not what the scriptures solely refer to when speaking of judgment. There's a deeper and far more encompassing aspect to the day of judgment. What we'd like to look at this morning is three different things. Define what is the day of judgment. We're going to take a look at what did the prophets understand about the day of judgment. And lastly, what effect should that understanding have on us? So turn with me to Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. Acts 17, 30 to 31. And it reads, I'm reading all my verses except for one today from the New American Standard. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And in verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now hold your finger there and go to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 11. And it reads, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. In verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. And in verse 11, thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and the base, the haughtiness of the ruthless. So here we have a dilemma. How do we harmonize these two apparently conflicting verses? Acts 17 says that God will judge the world through Christ in righteousness. But Isaiah 13 says the day of the Lord is cruel with fury and burning anger. Now, the easiest way to harmonize is to say that Acts, speaking about the day of judgment, and Isaiah, speaking about the day of the Lord, are really speaking about two separate and different things, and not the same thing at all. But when we compare the usage of the phrases, day of the Lord, with verses using day and judgment, we find that that is indeed not true. They actually are speaking about the same period of time. Now let's turn to two more sets of verses. Let's go to Joel 3, verses 9 through 16. Joel 3, 9 through 16. And we're going to skip through some of those. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares in the swords, and your pruning hooks in the spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. And then skipping down to verse 16. And the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. So here in Joel, we have a prophecy, a proclamation, a call to arms, if you will. Convert your weapons of farming into weapons of war. But the amazing thing is, even when the time of this experience is going to be very hard, in verse 16, we're told that the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. So even in the midst of trial, the Lord makes sure he affirms to us that he's with us. All right, let's go to Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords in the plowshares, and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Did you notice the contrast between Joel and Isaiah? Joel says, take the implements of farming and convert them into war. Isaiah says, take the implements of war and convert them into farming. Isaiah speaks of a time when weapons will be converted into tools. And Joel speaks about a time when tools will be converted into weapons. Are they speaking about the same time frame? Well, the answer is yes, they are, but no, they are not. As we already saw with our first set of two scriptures, they are speaking about the same general period of time, the day of judgment, but they're not speaking about the same time frames within that day of judgment. Well, what else do the scriptures teach about this period of time? We're going to examine 7 points and see what else we can learn about the day of judgment. The first point is the day of judgment is really comprised of two parts. Harmonization of the apparent discrepancies is when we can realize that there are two parts. First, the time of trouble during which the nations will be subdued. And this is the verses that refer to beating the tools into weapons. The first time frame is a time of trouble during which the nations will be subdued, the time when they will convert their tools into weapons. This is the time period Joel is speaking of. The second time period of the Day of Judgment is a time of restoration, a time when the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And this is the time period referring to when they beat their weapons of war into weapons or into tools. Now, when you're reading the prophets about this subject, be careful to correctly place references to the Day of the Lord, in that day, the Day of Wrath, the Day of Vengeance, and other terms similar to the appropriate time period. For if we continue, even in Isaiah chapter 2, after we stopped and left off, Isaiah also speaks of the destruction which precedes the restoration. So Isaiah gives you both sides. And if you don't read carefully, it becomes very confusing as to what he's talking about. And we read in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And then skipping down to verse 17, Isaiah 2. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So the first of our 7 is the day of judgment is really comprised of 2 parts. First, a time of trouble, and then a time of restoration. The second point is that God's judgment is righteous. Now we are told in Psalm 9, verses 7 through 8, this very thing. But the Lord abides forever. He has established His throne for judgment. And He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. And this is reaffirmed in two other places in the Psalms. In Psalms 96, 11 through 13. Now, I just have chosen a couple of the verses. If you look at the Psalms, you look at the word righteous, that word is used more often in the book of Psalms than anywhere else in the Bible. So I've just grabbed a couple from there. Psalm 96, 11 through 13 reads, "Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." And the last verse that I will share is a New Testament verse. It's Revelation chapter 16, verse 7. And it reads, I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are Your judgments." Now, your perspective of the judgments will depend upon which phase of the day of judgment you're in. And if you're the recipient of one or the other, if you are the recipient of the trouble, you might not think the judgments are so righteous. But once you've gone through the trouble, looking back and realizing the blessings that come, the restoration that comes, then you can say, as they do in the Psalms, "Thy judgments are righteous." The third thing we can learn from a study of the Scriptures is that Christ is doing the judging during the day of judgment. Now in Romans 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul says that God judges. And it reads, Romans 3, 5 and 6, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world?" Now, just prior to this, also in Romans, in chapter 2, verse 16, Romans 2, verse 16, we are told that God will judge through Christ. In Romans 2, 16, it reads, "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." We have a couple more verses that tell us who does the judging. In John 5, the Lord Jesus Himself tells us that God gave Him the authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. And we're going to start with verse 21 through 23, and then we're going to skip down to John 5, 26. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." And skipping down to verse 26, "For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So we have several verses that say Christ is doing the judging, and we have a couple of verses in Romans that says God is doing the judging. So how do we harmonize who really is doing the judging? Is it God or is it Christ? Now some scriptures say the Heavenly Father is the judge of all and the corrector of the church, while others declare that the Father judges no man, but He has committed all judgment unto the Son. The Scriptures themselves indicate that both of those are true, pointing out that the Son is the representative and honored agent of the Father in the judging, or probationary trials of this age, and He will also be His agent and representative in giving decisions, rewards, and tribulations in the end of the age. And with His glorified church, He, Christ, will give similar judgment to the world in the millennial age, the world's day of judgment. And that is what Acts 17, verse 31 tells us. Acts 17, 31 reads, "Because He has fixed a day in which He, the Lord Jesus, will judge the world in righteousness." I'm sorry. "Because He has fixed a day in which He, God, will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Christ Jesus, whom He has appointed. having furnished proof to all men by raising him, the Lord Jesus, from the dead. Now, if you'd like to look further into this, as to who is doing the judging when, look into the usage of the words krima, krino, and crisis. All three of these words are translated judgment or judging. The fourth thing we can learn is that the day of judgment is a future 1,000-year period of time, not a literal 24-hour day. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 through 26, that Christ reigns until he has abolished all rule, authority, and power. In 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 26 reads, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death." So here we are told that Christ reigns until all enemies, and the last one being death, is abolished. And speaking of this very time, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:7-8, that this time is also a period of 1,000 years. And 2 Peter 3 reads, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." So here Peter confirms for us that this day of judgment is a 1,000-year period of time. Now John the Revelator tells us that the church reigns with Christ for a 1,000-year period also, during which Satan is bound. And that's Revelation 20, verses 2 through 7. Revelation 20, 2 through 7. "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he, Satan, must be released for a short time. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison." So here we have several verses that tell us that the day of judgment is a future 1,000-year period of time, and not a literal 24-hour period. This future day is more than a time when the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished. It is a probationary period when all people, will have an opportunity, based upon full knowledge, to choose between obedience by serving the Lord in righteousness, or the other choice is disobedience, and that's exhibited through unrighteous behavior. And this is what Malachi tells us in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Malachi 4, 1 and 2. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." So Malachi tells us this is exactly the same thing. For those who do not want to follow righteousness, they'll be destroyed. For those who do, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and they'll be blessed. The fifth thing we can learn is the day of judgment is for all men. Now, there is not a verse that I could find that says exactly that. The day of judgment is for all men. But when we reason on it, it is both a logical and scripturally supported conclusion. So let's start with the ransom. We understand that the ransom was for all. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. And it reads, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." So here we have an individual dying for all mankind. And Paul continues in Timothy, in the verses just before this, in 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, that God himself desires that all mankind will be saved. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So now I read those two verses just in reverse order. So really what is happening is Paul is telling us that God wants man to be saved, and he's provided a Savior for him, the Lord Jesus, as the ransom. Now in John 5, which we already referred to and read a little bit of, the Lord Jesus tells us that all that are in the condition of death will come forth into life. It's John 5:27-29. Now I'm going to start with verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. So Paul confirms this then when he also tells us that as comprehensive as death was, so also will the resurrection be. And this is in 1 Corinthians 15:21-23. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, regarding the resurrection, Lazarus' sister, Martha, stated regarding her brother Lazarus in John 11:24. That's John 11:24. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. The time of resurrection is the last day, the day of Christ's reign and judgment. It is the time for redemption and restoration of the human race from sin and death. It is also the day of judgment. Lastly, the prophet Jeremiah, speaking as the oracle of God, tells us that if you die then, it will be because of your own sin and not because of inherited Adamic sin. In Jeremiah 31:29-30. Jeremiah 31:29-30 reads, in those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. The sixth thing that we can learn is that Jesus' faithful followers share in this work during the day of judgment. The judgment day is an entire age. The same 1,000 years during which Christ will reign over earth is both judge and king. The faithful followers of Jesus as joint heirs will also share with him in the work of judging the world. In Romans 8:16-17, we are told this very thing. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may be also glorified with him. So we are told that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. A joint heir receives the same thing as the heir does. So what the Lord Jesus receives, the church receives. Now, the next verse is Matthew 19:28. And the Lord Jesus had just encountered a young rich ruler and had a short conversation with him, asking, the rich young man asked, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer disappointed the young man, and he walks away. And the Lord Jesus says that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord Jesus' disciples were standing right next to him during this conversation, and he witnessed it and experienced it. So after the man left, Peter turns to the Lord Jesus and says, well, what about us? We have forsaken all also. And in response to this, Jesus replies in Matthew 19:28. Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here we have another proof text that the church shares in the millennial age, the day of judgment, as joint heirs with Christ. And then Paul also tells us that the saints shall judge men and angels. And that's in 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And this comment was made during a reprimand, if you will, of the church, because they were taking each other to a civil court instead of deciding the matters amongst themselves. And you remind them, you're going to be judging angels and men. You better learn how to judge properly now. So what is the day of judgment then? We now know several things, six things already. The day of judgment is divided into two parts. First, there's a time of trouble during which the nations will be subdued. And then there's a time of restoration. The judgment is righteous and equitable. Number three, we know that Christ is doing the judging. Number four, we know the day of judgment's future, and it's a 1,000-year period of time, not a literal 24-hour day. Number five, we know the judgment is for all men or mankind. And six, we know that Jesus' faithful followers share in this work of judging. We can then conclude the seventh point from all these first six. And the seventh point is that God then doesn't decide the destiny of mankind at the moment of death. Let me repeat that. God does not decide the destiny of mankind at the moment of death. In John 12:47-48, Jesus clearly states that those who do not accept his teachings are not judged now, but later. In John 12:47-48. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So at his first advent, it was for salvation. His second is for judgment. Since the day of judgment is yet future, are any of them judged now? Because we understand that those who do not believe now are not judged now, it is reasonable and scriptural that those who do believe now do come into judgment now. Judgment, scripturally, means more than just the passing of a sentence. It also includes the thought of a trial leading up to a sentence. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12 that we should not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Now, you're a little bit more familiar perhaps with the King James. It says, do not be surprised about the fiery trials. He continues in verse 17 of 1 Peter 4, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? So here he clearly indicates that the present age is now a time of judgment for believers. We can scripturally conclude that only those who have unreservedly committed their lives to Christ now are on trial for life. In John 5:29, Jesus says, John 5:29, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and hears and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed out of death into life. By faith, then, believers now pass from death into life. Their judgment or trial day is now, not in the future. In Romans 6:22, we are told, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. And also in Romans 8:1-2, it reads, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. While there is no other trial period for the believer than the one right now, it is unscriptural to conclude that there is no trial period for anyone else than this present life. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5:18 regarding Father Adam's sin. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. This was the first judgment day on Adam and all of mankind. The future 1,000-year age, the day of judgment, for the world, in a sense, will be the second judgment for mankind. Now in 1 Timothy 2:3-6, the Apostle Paul says that God desires all men to be saved and to come on to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, Paul is telling us that all mankind would come to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus said in John 14:6 that he was the way, the truth, and the life. The truth, then, is very simply that Jesus is the only way of salvation which all must learn and accept in order to have life eternal. Since many have died without knowing this truth, or without knowing Christ, then we can conclude that the reality of that statement, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and He must be accepted in order to have eternal life, the reality of that statement then is not today, but a future day of judgment for the world when they are awakened from death to an opportunity to come to a knowledge of Christ. And this is what Paul says in Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So, what are the results of the day of judgment? Though man's destiny is not decided until the day of judgment, let's not overlook the fact that it is decided. The scriptures are very clear as to the outcome of this day of judgment. In Acts 3:22-23, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." And we have several other verses, but we're going to skip over them for now. So let's go to our second aspect. We talked a little bit about what is the day of judgment. But let's look at what did the prophets really understand. Now, in Amos 3:7, we are told, and it says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. So surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. So we could conclude that the prophets knew what God was going to do. But did they understand? Did the prophets know all of this, the things that we just learned, those 7 points regarding the day of judgment? Did they understand the portent of their message beyond the immediate context? Remember I said that their message was for the immediate effect of the nation of Israel or the nations surrounding them? Did they know that there was more to what they were saying? Did they realize there was a deeper symbolic meaning? And if they did they understand what that was? Well, we cannot say with certainty what the prophets of old understood or not, and to what degree they understood the things that they spoke of. But we do know they understood and were in expectation of a Messiah. Sometimes the wording of their messages indicated to them that the fruition of their prophecy was yet future. They knew that even though it was immediate, the full completion of that prophecy had to be future. And they understood that. So therefore, it would be reasonable to conclude that they understood there was a deeper meaning to their words than the immediate context in which they spoke, judgment for current or past behavior. Secondly, many of the prophets were contemporary, and they knew or knew of their fellow prophets and their messages. For example, Hosea, Amos, Micah, and Isaiah were contemporaries, and Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Habakkuk, and Ezekiel were also. And the first group was followed by the second group with a span of about 100 years period of time difference. So you had a cluster of prophets, some time frame, another cluster of prophets. And each of these prophets knew or understood some of the messages. If you remember when Daniel was in Babylon, he was reading the book of Jeremiah, and that's how he knew that 70 years was over for the nation of Israel in captivity. So each of the prophets warned Israel and or Judah of God's judgment. But they also spoke of God's future plans for them as well. Prophetically, they spoke of a future day, and they often used the term "in that day," referring to the day of judgment. Hosea's message was for Israel, the northern kingdom, to return from sin and turn back to worshiping God. Even as Hosea went after his unfaithful wife, so God pursued his people. And even in the midst of Israel's immorality, God was merciful and expressed his love for his people. We find that in Hosea chapter 11. And he told them their repentance would bring blessing, yet future, as Hosea chapter 14. And Amos condemned the surrounding nations for their sins against Israel and their sins against God. Then he directed the message home to Israel. And he told them that God also condemned them, and he told them why. And after all the judgments were given in the book of Amos, God concludes with his message, a message of hope. And he says that God will restore his people again, yet future. And that's in Amos 9, 11 through 15. And the prophet Micah almost is like a lawyer. He just iterates all the different points against Israel. He states God's case against Israel's institutions, their leaders, and the people. And even in the midst of the judgment by Micah, God promises to deliver the remnant who follow him. He states, their king goes on before them, and the Lord is at their head. This king is Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 2 of Micah, tells us that he will be from Bethlehem. This deliverance, yet future, but it is during the day of judgment. Isaiah's message, then, is also mixed. First, he brings judgment against Israel and the surrounding nations. Then, he brings comfort, forgiveness, and hope regarding the coming of the Messiah to the nation of Israel. And Isaiah speaks more about the Messiah, about the Lord Jesus, than any other prophet in the Old Testament. And speaking of this day of judgment, in Isaiah 11:9, we are told, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And again, in Isaiah 26:9, we read, when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. As a result of this change of heart through a knowledge of God, mankind will no longer pursue the current course of hatred and war towards one another. And they will eliminate completely the implements of war. And Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 2:2-4, now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And that reminds us of Revelation 20, doesn't it? Where it says they will learn war. There will be no more war, no more death, no more sorrow, for the former things have passed away. Jeremiah served under the last five kings of Judah. He warned of the destruction and the capture of Judah by Babylon. Now, Jeremiah's message was very literal. He told them, if you don't go into Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, you will die. And they didn't believe him. If they would submit and go, God would save them. If they didn't, they would perish. Speaking of a yet future probationary period, Jeremiah states that each will be accountable for their own decisions and choices. And we're very familiar with this one. Jeremiah 31:29-30, one that I already read, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But Jeremiah also looked forward to a time when God would again covenant with his people and would help them to keep that covenant. Continuing in Jeremiah, he prophesied that God would make a new agreement and would enable them to keep it by changing their heart condition. And we're very familiar with this, Jeremiah 31:29-31 and 34. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, do you know the Lord? For they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now Jeremiah lived to see his own judgments literally fulfilled. And history says that Jeremiah was taken down into Egypt, and he died there. And he went with some of the Israelites from Israel. They didn't believe him. They wouldn't let him go. Jeremiah was given the choice to go to Babylon or to stay. He decided to stay. And some of the Israelites took him, and they fled into Egypt, and Jeremiah died in Egypt. But he lived to see the very things he was talking about, those judgments against Israel, happen. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego experienced the very things Jeremiah told them would happen. Now Daniel and Ezekiel prophesied from captivity in Babylon. And he spoke about the events to come and the future restoration of their national hopes. That was their heart's desire, was the restoration of the nation of Israel, because Israel had been destroyed. Ezekiel tells us of a then future rebuilding of Israel using the illustration of a human. As from the grave, first the bones, then the sinews, then the muscles, then the tissues, and last of all, life breathed into it. Then he tells us how God will use Israel to draw all nations against her and punish them that come up against her. This time of trouble during the first aspect of the Day of Judgment. And then, the second aspect is we are told that God will restore Israel. That's that restoration period. And using the illustration of a temple, how the true worship of God will be restored to all mankind during the Day of Judgment. While the prophets probably did not understand the full import of all that they said and recorded, they did look for a Messiah and for the restoration of Israel. And in that seeking, they were sure to encounter many things that they could not or did not understand. Yet, even not understanding, they knew of that day wherein dwells righteousness, and they longed for it deeply. Yes, the truths were there all along, waiting for the time to be revealed. Even as the Apostle James said after the Lord Jesus' resurrection in Acts 15, verses 14 through 18, James speaking says, Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. We look forward to the day of judgment, even as the men and women of old did. Yes, it will be a period of judgment. Zephaniah 3:8-9 tells us, though, that following this period of distress, the Lord will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. It will also be a period of great joy and enlightenment about God, his plan, his purposes, and his Son. It truly will be a time when the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea, providing all with an opportunity to obey and live. Now, it surely will be a time to rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the earth, or judge the world, with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Psalm 98, verse 9. So let's then look at the last aspect. What does that mean to us? It's good information, but what does it mean to us? The Day of Judgment is just that, a time of judgment. Israel of old was judged because they had turned away from serving the Lord. Mankind will be judged during the Day of Judgment to determine if they love the Lord their God with all their heart, their mind, and their soul. Rightness of heart and righteousness of character will be their test. The church and the great company are not judged then. We are judged now. So don't take for granted the blessings, favors, and advantages that we have today. Don't take lightly the opportunity we now have to be a joint heir with Christ in his kingdom. Our judgment is no less severe than the world's in the next age. Rather, because the gift to us is so much greater, so will our judgment be. Forgive one another even as Christ has forgiven you. Love one another even as Christ has loved you. Grow in the graces and fruits of the Holy Spirit. Rightly divide the word of truth. Study his word so that it becomes as much a part of your life as breathing is. Think on spiritual things. And as much as possible, live simply and walk humbly before others and before the Lord. Be thankful in everything, regardless of what your experiences are. Take the Lord at his word. Even if you don't see how or understand why, pray for yourself and pray for others. And lastly, loved ones, cleanse yourselves in the blood, which purifies so that you may be with him and see him as he is. May the Lord bless and keep you.